consider with you this week and next week, the Kingdom Parables. And this week, probably we would mostly set the context and background and maybe one or two of the parables, and then next week conclude the series. But to begin with, we want to look at the context. So we'll turn to Matthew's chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." And then verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." The Lord had come to present his credentials, his right to the throne of David. He had come to offer the kingdom to the nation Israel. And the people, generally, the general populace, were still favorably disposed to the Lord, even those that were not believers. But, of course, eventually they too would turn against the Lord, we see just before Calvary. But the rulers who spoke for the nation had set their hearts against the Lord, and no matter what the Lord did, said, or taught, they were going to oppose it. They had their own motives, they had their own kingdom in a sense, their own fiefdom, and they were jealous of the Lord, and they had no inclination to respond favorably to him. You know, it's interesting that the people said, "Could this be the son of David?" They were thinking of the Old Testament that spoke of what this future Messiah would be like and what he would do. And so they see him healing this blind and mute man that was demon-possessed. And of course, their thoughts had to go to the Old Testament that spoke of these things, of the coming Messiah. And the Lord, of course, up to this time had been offering the kingdom, because, of course, he could do that because he is the king. And so he did it through John the Baptist. He did it through his own words. He did it through the 12 that were sent out. And he did it through the 70 that were sent out. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. And of course, to receive the kingdom, they had to respond by repentance and acceptance of him. John said, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare your hearts to receive the Lord." And so this now in chapter 12 is a culmination of this opposition by the Pharisees, where they reach this point of no return. And it's always a dangerous thing to continue to reject light, to reject truth, because once you harden your heart to the point of no return, there is no turning back. And here was the breaking point of the Lord and the nation. The nation has been confirmed in their unbelief, and that's why the Lord said this kingdom would be given to a future, to another nation. And of course, when he referred to another nation, he was referring to another generation of the nation Israel. There would be a future generation of Israel that would receive him. And of course, we see that prophesied in various places, most magnificently in chapters 12 and 14 of the book of Zechariah, when they will mourn and they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will each one individually and as a nation the remnant will believe and repent of the rejection of the Messiah when the Lord comes back. But here's the nation Israel losing the kingdom by their leaders rejecting the king. Of course, individuals could still be saved. Here the nation has lost the kingdom, but individual Jews can be saved and would become part of the new entity, the church, soon a little bit later after the resurrection of the Lord. But this is a general context of what we're going to look at in Matthew 13. We see this break of the Lord and the nation because they willfully, deliberately rejected truth, the very truth that was before their very eyes. There's two stark aspects of this rejection. We see in verse 25, the Lord says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Their rejection of the Lord was illogical, not only because they had the truth of the Old Testament, but this shows the irrationality of unbelief, because they knew that this was spoke to the truth of who the Lord was. The only way they could say he wasn't the Messiah is to make up this lie that he's doing it by another power. And so it was irrational. They said something very irrational. Why would Satan cast out his own followers, his own demons that belong to his kingdom? It makes no sense. But that's where they had to go, because they wouldn't accept the truth in front of them. So they had to make up this irrational lie. Another aspect of this was it was inconsistent, because he said in verse 27, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." The Pharisees had those associated with them that had a ministry of casting out demons. And so why would the Pharisees affirm their ministry of casting out demons at the same time as rejecting the Lord's ability to cast out demons? Their thinking was inconsistent. And of course, the unbelieving mind is spoken of in Romans chapter 1, where it says that their thinking became futile. A deliberate rejection of truth, a deliberate suppressing of truth, results in darkness and a deepening hardening of one's heart. And so we see this in the case of the rulers of Israel, who would lead the nation into unbelief, into darkness, into losing the kingdom that the Lord had come to offer them. And so that's the context of our message this morning. And so we come to the first verse of Matthew chapter 13. It says, "On that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea." And there's a symbolism here, the house speaking of Israel and the sea speaking of the nations. And so he's gone out of the house. It speaks of his rejection by the nation. And now he's sitting out by the sea. And he's going to give these parables, and he's going to give four out here by the sea, and then he's going to come into a house and give the other four. But the interpretation whether of these parables that he gives, and he interprets the first, second, and seventh parable, the rest are left unexplained. But the interpretation of them is only done given to his close followers, even the interpretation that is given out by the sea. He does it quietly to his own followers. And so he says, "And the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables." After he gave this first parable, the disciples said in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And the Lord answered, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so he gave the reason for him speaking in parables. And this was a new method, because there was a reason. Before, he spoke plainly before this break with Israel. Now, after this break with Israel, he is now going to speak in parables. And so we will here mention two main reasons why he's speaking in parables. And the first is, he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So he was going to speak in parables to them because he would explain to them what the meaning of it, these parables were, his close followers, because to them, the disciples, it had been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But then another reason he spoke in parables was to conceal truth. So it was to reveal truth to his disciples, but it was to conceal truth to those that were not followers of him, because to them it has not been given. And so it seems contradictory, but the reason he spoke in parables was to both conceal truth and to reveal truth. Reveal truth to the believers, conceal truth to those who had rejected him. And so Israel had rejected him, the nation had rejected him, therefore truth was now going to be concealed in parables. He gave the example in the prophecy of Isaiah, and if you want to hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, which is the Lord quoted from, this was after the vision of Isaiah, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up in heaven, and after he had seen this, he said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. But then it says that one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with his tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This is a triune God speaking, who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And the Lord responded, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And so the Lord was telling him, when Isaiah said, I will go, the Lord says, yes, you will go, but you're going to speak truth to a people that will not receive it. You're going to speak it to them, and they're just going to be confirmed in their hardness of heart. They will be dull, and their ears will not listen. They will not understand. Their eyes will not see. And you're going to go to a people that will not receive you or your message. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus had the same experience. He went to his own, and his own received him not. He came with this offer of the kingdom. He came to be received by the nation Israel. The son of David, the son of Abraham, came to be received by the nation, and they would not have him. They said at Calvary, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so, as we go back to Matthew, we see the Lord quoting this to show the same truth here of the same generation that Isaiah experienced. The Lord is experiencing the very same thing. And so he's going to speak in parables, and because he's going to conceal truth to them, but then he will reveal it to those that belong to him. And then the third reason he spoke in parables is found in verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. He was going to fulfill a prophecy spoken of in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 2, where he would speak in parables. And the things he would speak in parables in this context would be things kept secret from the foundation of the world. He would reveal to them a mystery. And of course, he refers to it as a mystery in verse 11, because he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. He was going to reveal new truth in this parable, just like the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 78. It would be new truth. It would be a mystery. Now, we know a mystery, the definition of a mystery in Scripture is something concealed in the old, but revealed in the new. And most of the mysteries that were concealed in the old were revealed after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But here's an example of one that was revealed before his resurrection, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it's something about the kingdom that was unknown in the old. And of course, a mystery cannot be perceived by us in our finite minds. It has something that has to come by direct revelation of God. And so most of the mysteries after the resurrection of the Lord were given concerning the church by the Apostle Paul, some by a few of the other apostles, but primarily by the Apostle Paul, the mysteries that had been hidden before, now revealed after the Lord's resurrection. But here's a mystery revealed before the Lord's going to Calvary, and it's going to be a mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And we must also mention that the timing of this mystery would be from this time that the Lord speaks this mystery until the end of the age when he returns to this earth. This is a time period of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, within this time period of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, we have two other mysteries. We have the mystery of the church that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. We have the mystery of the church, an unknown entity in the Old Testament, but only revealed by the Lord after his resurrection, and which began at Pentecost. Now, the Lord prophesied in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will build my church. But the full revelation of the church, the mystery of the church, was not revealed until after his resurrection. And so that the mystery of the church occurs within this time period of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is from the time the Lord spoke this until the end of the age. The mystery of the church begins at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. And so it's the beginning and end of the church is within this mystery. And then another mystery that is within this mystery of the kingdom of heaven is the mystery of Israel's blindness. And so if you hold your place here and you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so blindness in part, generally the Jewish people who comprised at the beginning of the church, most of the church, eventually the church was comprised mostly of Gentiles, and even today is comprised mostly of Gentiles. And so that's why the church is referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles. And so during this time now, Israel has a blindness which began when the Lord spoke this, and it will continue until that blindness is removed that we spoke about in the book of Zechariah, just at the time of the Lord's return. The blindness will be from until that point in time. Israel, the nation today, is in blindness. As a people, they have a lot of them have come back to the land. There's still many that are not in the land still, but spiritually they are still in blindness. They are blind to the things of the Lord. They are blind to their Messiah. But it says in part because there are still Jewish people being saved today. That's why we share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles, because praise God, he is still saving Jews today. But as a nation, they are in blindness. They are in blindness today, and that blindness will continue until the church is taken away. And after the church is taken away, the fullness of the Gentiles, the Lord will begin the restoration process. It will be a refining process. It will be a time of great trouble and persecution and trial. But through this time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of in the book of, we see that time period in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, the Lord will bring the nation back to him through this refining process during the great tribulation. But we have these concurrent now with this mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And as we go back to Matthew chapter 13, we want to mention another thing, and that some believe that this last teaching is an eighth parable. Like, you can call it an eighth parable, or you could call it a sum of what he has said so far in the other seven. But he says in verse 51, after giving these seven parables, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." It's debatable, of course, whether they really did understand all these things, but they, as to their knowledge, they had understood what the Lord had told them. And certainly from his explanation of the first, second, and seventh parable, they had enough information to, in their own meditations, to determine the interpretation of the other ones. But he goes on to say, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And so here's another allusion to the mystery, because he's saying that just like a householder or steward of the house or the owner of the house, when he has guests, will bring out instruments or vessels, that some of them are old, some of them are new, to be used. In the same way, you are to, as understanding these things, you are responsible not only for the old things, but these new things that I have taught you. You see, these new things I have taught you does not replace the old. Just like in a house, you might add new vessels to your house. You don't necessarily do it to replace these old vessels. You add to them. In the same way, you don't throw out kingdom truth or Old Testament truth. You don't throw out any Old Testament truth. And you don't throw out the truth about the kingdom, what the prophets prophesied regarding the kingdom. But this truth I am giving you, this mystery, this new truth I am giving you to you, is to add. You see, this speaks to the truth in Scripture of progressive revelation. Things in the Old Testament, going back to Genesis, there's a progression and revelation. There's greater knowledge as you go through Scripture because it builds upon each other. We talked about in this morning about Hebrews 1, that the full expression of the revelation of God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's no new revelation today. We have God has spoken in these last days through his Son. Now, of course, our understanding still grows, and maybe we'll spend all eternity learning more, but the actual revelation has been completely revealed, because you cannot improve upon Christ. Christ is the express image of the invisible God. We have it all. We have the completed Word of God, and Christ, the living Word, has fully expressed the Father. And so we have the complete revelation of God. But here, at this point in time, it had not yet all been given. There was still the apostles' doctrine to be given. And there was this new truth regarding the kingdom that was to be given. And they were to add to it their own understanding of the kingdom spoken of in the Old Testament. And they were to be instructed, and they were responsible for what they did with that information now. And so the Lord was going to reveal this truth to his close followers, because they would eventually become the the first ones that would be part of the church, and they would be the ones who would God would use in the early days of the church to build his church. They would be the ones to go out with the gospel. They would be the ones to be saved initially, to have the Holy Spirit come upon them at a Pentecost. And then to, after the 3,000 are saved at Pentecost, then to go out and continue building the church. And so they were to be the foundation or to build upon the foundation that the Lord had put into the ground in his person and work. They were to build upon that foundation with things old and new. And so they were to be able to distinguish these things and to be discerners and be able to rightly discern the truths in the Word of God and to be able to communicate them. And so what is this mystery spoken of now regarding the kingdom of heaven in these seven parables? Well, the Lord says in verse 11, has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to say, what does he mean here? And the Lord was consistent when he spoke about the kingdom. When he came to speak about his kingdom he would set up on earth. Now, I would suggest to you there are two kingdoms spoken of in Scripture. There's God's eternal, invisible kingdom that always exists and always will exist. That's the kingdom that is inherent in him being the ruler of the universe. And so it's a kingdom that existed before he even created anything. The creation of the world was an act of his universal rule, where he could create what he chose according to his pleasure. And so his kingdom is universal in nature, and it's heavenly in nature, and it's invisible in nature. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is one that is earthly and has a specific duration. It has a beginning and end on the earth, and it's on the earth and not in heaven, and it will be a visible kingdom, and it will stretch out over all the earth, but eventually it will end and be merged into the invisible eternal kingdom of our great God. So when the Lord spoke about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking about his reign on earth. And you have to take note here that it's not, he doesn't say a mystery form of the kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. And there's different errors taught today. Some speak that the kingdom of God is here now in the church. But the church is to be distinguished from the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. These are clearly distinguished in Scripture. And so when he speaks about the kingdom, he's not speaking of the church. And the church is not a spiritual form of the kingdom, nor is it the beginning of the kingdom, as some will teach in progressive dispensationalism, where they will say already but not yet, that contradictory term where they say it's already here partially but will be a fuller expression in a future day. No, the clear teaching of Scripture is that the kingdom is still future. We are heirs of the kingdom as believers. We are sons of the kingdom. In that the church will have a real role in the kingdom and ruling with the Lord Jesus. But the kingdom is still future. So what does he mean here when he says it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Well, this was an unknown truth that there would be an interim age between the first offer of the kingdom and the second offer of the kingdom, when the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth. And the first offer of the kingdom, the Lord came to offer it to Israel. He was rejected, and he has gone back to heaven, and he will return in a future day to forcefully set up his kingdom, and there will be a remnant of Israel that will believe on him. And so the interim age between his first and second coming is... This is what this period of these seven parables is talking about. What will the world be like between his first coming and his second coming, between his first offer of the kingdom and his future setting up of his kingdom at the end of the age? And so it has nothing to do with a mystery form of the kingdom. Now, people who say that believers or the church have the kingdom of God within them have right motives, because they are truthfully acknowledging that the Lord is Lord, and he is our master. But we must be true to Scripture and the terminology of Scripture. What is the relationship of the church to the Lord? And so different words are used. The Lord is Lord of all. The Lord is our master. The Lord is our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is the builder of the building, the church. And there's the different words and symbolism used to speak about the relationship of the Lord with his church. But one that is not used is that the Lord is king and the church is a kingdom. Those are not used because we're not a kingdom, and the Lord is not ever described in Scripture as the king of the church. But it's understandable people will use those terms, and they might think of the kingdom of God within them today in the sense that they feel that because we belong to the Lord and we are to serve him and to obey him. And so the sentiment is right, but the terminology is not correct. And because when you use wrong terminology, wrong teaching can come in. And so we look at this and we see here, it says that it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It does not say it's been given to you to know the mystery form of the kingdom. It says you've been given to you know a mystery concerning the kingdom is a better thought. He's going to give us mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. And the overarching theme of these mysteries is this, that there's going to be an interim period between his first and second coming. It will be an interim period where the kingdom is delayed, where the kingdom is not here, but it's delayed because the one who was offered the kingdom rejected it. So keeping all this in mind, we will now look at the first one of these parables. And so the Lord says, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he's going to explain this parable to them. And in verse 18, he says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this, although it might seem at first glance discouraging to think that three fields did not receive the seed, which, and these fields speak about the human hearts, and that only one received it, in another way it is encouraging to us, because it's in this sense that when we sow the seed of the word of the gospel, we should not get discouraged if it does not receive a welcome, because the Lord predicted that this interim age after his offer of the kingdom and before his coming to set up his kingdom, he told us it would be like this. He told us it would be like this. And so when we think about this interim age, it would be like this during the church age, which is within it, and it will be like it in the tribulation period as well, which is also part of this interim age, after the church is gone, that again, even though many are saved, there are many that reject the message as well. They will not reject the message of the kingdom during the tribulation age, nor will they reject or receive it now during the church age. And of course, we see that in our world around us. Generally, the Lord is no more welcome today as he was when he came. Now, the word of the kingdom doesn't mean the kingdom is here now, but it means that the word about entering into the kingdom, of course, everyone who belongs to the church will enter the kingdom along with other people groups. But we are heirs of the kingdom. We are heirs in the sense we will inherit the kingdom in a future day. So what are these four hearts? What do they speak of? Well, the Lord explained it to us. And so he speaks about the sower, sowing the word of God. And of course, we know this speaks of the Lord Jesus. He is the source of the message. He's the one who provided the way of salvation. And he is the one who has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we are the hands and the feet and the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has sent us out to do his work. And so ultimately he's the sower, but we are given the great task of sowing this seed. And knowing that many hearts will not receive it, we are in a sense to be good farmers and overseeding. You know, when we even plant grass in our yard, it's a good practice to oversow the ground, because we know that not all seed will make it. Some seed will be eaten by birds. Some seed will not take root. Some seed will be scorched. Maybe some seed will be choked by the weeds. And so we are to be overseeders of the soil. And so we are to never get discouraged by the reception of the gospel, but to be overseeders. And so we see here the Lord says that the kingdom of heaven is like the man who sowed good seed, and the good seed is the word of God. And in the case of the gospel, of course, it's the gospel message. And it says that when it fell on the hard ground or the byway, that the birds came and they came and took it away. They snatched it away. And of course, the wicked one is spoken of here in verse 19, and that the birds are symbolic of the wicked one. And scripture symbolism and typology is always consistent. And when specific birds are mentioned, they can mean different things. But when birds or fowls in general are mentioned, it speaks of something evil. And here it's speaking of the wicked one and his followers who are snatching the word of God away. But they're not doing it against the will of the one who are having the word snatched from their hearts. The ones who are having it snatched away are willing accomplices with the devil in the snatching away. And we see that principle in scripture, where God never is the first one to harden the heart. God only hardens hearts after the person has hardened their own heart. And we see that in the case of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart first, and eventually God hardened his heart. And here this heart in this first parable speaks of, or this first field speaks of, the one who has hardened his heart. They are like the Pharisees who have gone to that point of no return. So the seed does not receive a welcome, and it falls upon a hard ground. And they are willing accomplices with the devil in their unbelief, and it's easily snatched away. But then there's another type of soil, and it's found on the one who had it come on, and it's received gladly initially. It says in verse 20, the one who received it on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. This is somebody who might come out, say, to a meeting, and they are attracted to the word of God. They are attracted to the message of Jesus. They are attracted by gatherings of believers, and they enjoy the company of believers, and they are excited and they are interested. But then they come home, and maybe they receive a persecution from family or friends, or people ridicule them, And soon they count the cost and they say it's not worth it. And they don't explore or investigate any further. And they no longer have any interest. And maybe you've met people like that. I certainly have. And they seem to be really interested and they're thrilled. And then eventually they just fall away and they never accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The persecution drives them away. And so the devil in the first instant is the one who has deceived. Here he is the one who has persecuted, and the devil persecutes them. And then in the third instance, we have the seed in verse 22. It comes among thorns, and this is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. This is another example of someone who comes and he comes into maybe a gathering and he's interested, but he's soon distracted by the things of the world, the riches and the cares of the world, and he doesn't follow through and to take in that step of faith because he puts his interest in temporary passing things over eternal valuable things. And so he never comes to that saving faith because he gets caught up in the everyday things of life, even things that are not sinful, things like raising a family and occupation and hobbies and all the things that the world has to offer. And don't we live in a day and age today that is so filled with so many distractions today? We have a lot more distractions than maybe our parents and grandparents had in their day. There are so many distractions to take people's hearts and minds away from spiritual things, away from the things of the Lord. And so the seed falls and amongst this ground, but is soon choked away. And the previous soil, it sprang up initially, and then it was withered by persecution. And I've seen that happen even in gardening, where I saw something spring up immediately, but then it soon burnt away because there was no depth to the soil. And so we see that in the case of persecution. And here we see the devil is not only a persecutor and not only a deceiver. Here he is a distractor, and he will fill our days with things that take us away from the things of the Lord. And you know that there's a real, when somebody's interested in the things of God, there's going to be a real spiritual battle going on. And we need to not only be praying for that person, but we need to be not only speaking to them, but we need to be praying for them, because we know there's a battle going on. There's a tug of war between the world and to accepting Christ. And so here we have that third soil. And then we have the final soil. And this is the one that brings great joy to our hearts when we continue to sow the word of God and we see so many people reject it. But then we will come to that one who is receptive to the word. And he doesn't care about the things of the world. He doesn't care if people ridicule him, and it receives a ready hearing the word of God into his heart. He hears the word and understands it, and he bears fruit and produces 100-fold and 60 and some 30. You know, a true believer who has received Christ will bear some fruit. Certainly, initially, there will be some evidence of it, but there will be some evidence in their life of some form of fruit. You know, some people it maybe is harder to discern. Certainly a child who has come to faith in Christ, is maybe the fruit is not as evident, easy to see in a young person. And maybe in others maybe who have backslidden, it can't be as evident to see. But there will be some indication of fruit in their life. Here we see this 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And so we're not to judge whether someone is truly saved or not. We're going to see that next week when we look at the second parable, the one of the wheat and the tares, that only the Lord is able to discern that sometimes between the true and the false. But we are, as believers, know that as we sow the seed of that, when somebody trusts the Lord as their Savior, they will show some fruit. And I took great encouragement from this 30 and 60 and 100, because we're not all called to do certain ministries that others are called to. And maybe we might look at someone like a Billy Graham or others we know in our personal lives that have led many people to the Lord. And we might think, they're getting lots of fruit. But just think about the fruit of the person who led a Billy Graham or a Dwight Moody to the Lord. Aren't they going to share in the fruit? Paul rejoiced with the Philippians when they shared some money with him. He said, I'm really happy for you. Not only am I happy for the gift, but I'm happy for you that it will be fruit to your account. And so isn't it wonderful that if you've led someone to the Lord, the fruit that they bear for the Lord will go to your account as well. And so a mother should take great encouragement that as she leads her child to faith in the Lord and trains him in the things of the Lord, that whatever he does for the Lord, it will be not only fruit to his account, it will be to her account as well. And just think about those that have teach Sunday school and other forms of ministry. And this, whatever they do for the Lord, you will receive the fruit to your account as well. Think about the writers. I'm still benefiting from writers from 200 years ago who've gone on to be with the Lord. And these people who bore fruit for the Lord, they're still bearing fruit in their death. Even now when they're in heaven, they're still accruing fruit to their account because their writings go on. And so we should take great encouragement from this as we pray. And maybe somebody that's housebound and might think that they can't do much for the Lord anymore. They can pray. They can be the one who stays back with the supplies, as David said, that the one who stayed back with the supplies is worthy of as much reward as those who went out and fought. So let us be encouraged by these things that we as we go out and share the gospel, don't be discouraged that many will reject it. But let's overseed, because eventually we will encounter a receptive heart. Let's never get so discouraged that we stop sharing the gospel, because eventually you will find one who has a prepared heart that will receive it. And let us take comfort in the fact that as we bear fruit for the Lord, there are so many ways that we can do it that we might not even realize. And someday the Lord's going to reveal some of these things, and we won't even have realized the things that we have done for him in different ways. And one of those ways may be in the fruit of others that we had an influence on. In closing, let's just give the example of Paul and Stephen that I'm sure I've mentioned them before. Stephen had a very short life as a Christian. He was one of the first known martyrs of the church. But yet, can you imagine the fruit that went to his account because he had an influence on the Saul who would become the Apostle Paul, and all the things that Paul did for Christ and these things that he did for Christ, they would also accrue to the account of Stephen. The Lord's going to take note of these things. So let us be encouraged in sowing the gospel, and let us be encouraged in knowing that the Lord will reward us in a future day. And of course, we should not have a prime motivation for doing these things to be rewarded, but I certainly, like you, want to hear those words of the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And as we are faithful in this age that we find ourselves in this delay of the kingdom, let us be faithful and understand that the Lord told us it would be like this, that there would be a general rejection during this time of him. But let us be encouraged and press on. And as we see the times we live in, we can maybe get discouraged. Let us press on and be faithful, because the Lord is worthy of our service. And in the end, he is worth it. It will be worth it in the end, everything that we do for him.